Let us turn together in God's Word to the book of Exodus. We're going to be looking at Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8, and then we're also going to look at Exodus 38, verse 1 through 7. So Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8, and Exodus 38, verses 1 through 7. Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8, where God's Word reads as follows. You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. And you shall make pots for it to receive its ashes and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altars so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. And then moving over to Exodus 38, verses 1 through 7, where we read about the actual construction of the altar. It says there, he made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square, and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze, and he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze under its ledge, extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, if we were Israelites and we were participating in tabernacle worship, as we made our way to the tabernacle and as we sought access to the courtyard, which is as far as we ever would hope to get, the thing that would greet us at the entrance to the tabernacle complex would be this bronze altar. It would be the first thing that you would see. You're standing at the entrance of the tabernacle, which you remember is always to the east, so the tabernacle is always set up so that the entrance is to the east, and you're moving to the west as you get closer to the most holy place. And the first thing that meets you is this altar. Now, the function of an altar is always sacrifice. And if there was one thing that was plentiful in Old Testament worship, it was sacrifice. There were burnt offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and fellowship offerings and guilt offerings. And these are offered on the altar daily, weekly, monthly, annually. But what is all this sacrifice about? Why all these dead animals? The one thing that you, if you were completely tuned out, if you were participating in tabernacle worship, the one thing you wouldn't be able to tune out as you participated in tabernacle worship was death. There's no way you would be able to avoid it. You would smell it. You would smell it there every day. Animals dying at the tabernacle, later on in the temple, dying there, slaughtered by the priest by the hundreds. And all right at the entrance, right when you go in to the tabernacle complex. Well, all of that really is given in preparation for Christ. The bronze altar of the tabernacle for centuries prepares the people who were worshipers of the Lord for this one reality, this need for Christ, what Christ does in his ministry, what Christ does in his work. All of it is anticipated in what happens at the altar, but more importantly, you can't avoid recognizing that you need something more than what is being offered on that bronze altar. And so as this altar points ahead to Christ, it shows us that beyond the sacrifice of animals, the shedding of Christ's blood is necessary to be able to draw near to God. It's necessary to be able to come into the presence of God. And so that's what we want to learn as we look at this bronze altar at the entrance to the tabernacle courtyard. To learn that lesson, we first want to have an overview of the altar, which will be fairly brief. But then we want to talk about the significance of the altar and how that altar anticipates Christ. So those are the second and the third things that we want to see. So we want to learn that the shedding of Christ's blood is necessary to come into God's presence. We want to look at an overview of the altar. We want to see the significance of the altar. We want to see how that altar anticipates Christ. So let's begin by looking at an overview of this altar. When you read the description of the altar, again, we're dealing with cubits. You can remember a cubit is basically a foot and a half in terms of its length. The altar itself isn't of imposing size. It's about 7.5 feet wide and 7.5 feet long. It's square and it's about 4.5 feet high. And all of it is overlaid with bronze. We see that in verse 2. And it has four horns, one on each corner, which are to be part of that altar, also overlaid with bronze. Now, just as a side note, that those horns, they're later on going to become associated with clemency. And so you're going to see two characters in 1 Kings flee to and take hold of the horns of the altar that their lives would be spared. And that would be Joab and Adonijah, Solomon's brother. They were part of a conspiracy to try to wrestle the throne away from Solomon. That's just a side note. But beyond the construction and what was associated with this altar, there was furthermore a bronze grate that was to be laid halfway down the altar. And then there were different tools that were necessary to keep clearing the ashes from underneath the altar as this altar was constantly burning and there were constantly animals being sacrificed. They had to have a way of removing all the ashes that would accumulate in the altar. And so they had, practically speaking, these different tools that were useful for that. And you see those described for us in verse 3. Like the rest of the furniture of the tabernacle, this piece also is equipped with rings. The rings were for the insertion of poles so that the Levites would be able to carry the altar from place to place as they traveled, as they moved according to God's commandment. And this altar, other than that, is fairly nondescript. There's not a lot that we know about it other than the description that we have here. And so we can't really look like we could look at the curtains as we did last Lord's Day. We can't really look at the altar itself and draw a lot of conclusions from it. We have to add something to it. Now, not adding something to it outside of Scripture. We have to add an understanding of what is being offered on this altar. What is the altar for? What is being laid on it? So you could look at the curtains of the tabernacle and you could see that the inner curtain had embroidered cherubim on it, and you could marvel at the beauty of that, and you could even make some guesses as to what the priest might experience in seeing being surrounded by these cherubim as they ministered within the holy place. Or you could see the cherubim on the entrance, the very representation maybe even of the throne room of heaven. You don't have that with the altar. But at the altar, you can marvel because of the things that are laid on it. You don't find that in Exodus 27. You have to go to Leviticus 1 through 4. And in Leviticus 1 through 4, you have an explanation of the different offerings that are being offered on this altar. And it will talk there about burnt offerings and peace offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings, many of them having many different parts that are in common. You have the person bringing the sacrifices, laying their hands on the head of the sacrifice, offering the sacrifice in the case of a guilt offering, offering the sacrifice plus 20% to be given to the priest. But the one thing that they all had in common was their function, the function of these sacrifices. And if you look in Leviticus 1 and verse 4 in the description of the burnt offering, it says that the person who's sacrificing, bringing the sacrifice, shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The function of the bronze altar was a place for atonement to be offered on behalf of the people of Israel. Now, what is atonement? If you had to explain atonement, again, trying to see if we understand the terms of Scripture for ourselves, if we had to describe atonement to somebody who had no understanding of Scripture, would we be able to do so in such a way that they would come away understanding what Scripture is talking about? Well, atonement. Atonement is a payment. It is a making satisfaction. It is giving the equivalent of your transgression, or somebody giving the equivalent of your transgression in your place. So, atonement, making satisfaction by offering an equivalent for a wrong done. Let's use that as our working definition. And so when the sacrifice is being offered, the equivalent of what he has taken is life, right? So he gives his life for the life of the sinner. That's what happens at the altar, the bronze altar. The sacrifice is offering the equivalency for his sin, for the sin of the sacrificer, by giving his own life, or by having his own life taken from him, in the case of these animals. So the altar is this place right at the entrance to the tabernacle. You can't walk past it without smelling the burning of flesh, without smelling the blood that's been poured out against the side of the altar. You can't get past the altar without smelling all of that, recognizing this need for payment. Life must be given. Death must come for access into the presence of God. You can't get past the entrance without thinking of that. So this altar is a place for placating, a place for payment. Now, to whom is this payment made? Well, this payment is made to God. Man must make payment to God to satisfy divine justice. Man sins against God, and so sacrifice is necessary. And God sets up an altar right at the entrance of the place of corporate worship to remind people that payment must be made for sin in order to have access to my presence. And that's the altar. Its construction, what's being offered on it. And so now we want to think a little bit more about the significance of the altar. From the very beginning, the very first sin of Adam and Eve, sin has ushered in death. And we talked about that some this morning. And sin has always involved payment. Payment, and that payment for sin has always involved death. Hebrews 9 verse 22 is a New Testament commentary on that Old Testament principle. It says, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's the principle that runs from the fall on to the present time. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, at the center of Israel's camp, we have this tent where death waits daily for the animals that are being offered to make atonement. And like we've said before, it doesn't matter how close you are to the tabernacle, you would be able to smell what was going on at that tent. So the warning of the curse of sin is constantly in the middle of the camp of the Israelites. The animals keep coming. There's a constant, you can imagine, with all the animals that are being offered at the tabernacle, there is a constant trail of animals going to the center of Israel's camp, and those animals are not leaving. There's not an equal trail of animals heading the other direction, right? It's all heading towards the center of the camp. Blood keeps being thrown against the side of that altar. That was what was required for the different offerings. The animal would be killed, and parts of it would be laid on the altar, and parts of it would be given to the priest of their portion, and the blood of the animal would be thrown against the side of the altar, and it would smell. Blood is a smelly thing. And so you'd be able to smell that as you were near the tabernacle. The altar, a constant reminder for the need for atonement, a constant reminder of the people's guilt. Israel can never be under the impression that their sin is insignificant. Israel can never be under the impression that there is no payment for sin if they minister faithfully, if they worship faithfully at the tabernacle. And that runs throughout all Israel's history. The foundation for Israel's worship laid at the tabernacle and later on the temple that gets altered a little bit, but the structure is the same. The temple also has a bronze altar where animals are being offered. And depending on the faithfulness of Israel, you would have animals by the hundreds being offered daily, and then you would have periods of repentance where Israel recognized how it had become slack, perhaps, in one aspect of worship or another, or where they haven't been diligent in their repentance. And animals would be offered by the thousands. In a day, thousands of animals burnt on that altar. And there's several examples. If you look in the accounts of the kings of Israel, 2 Chronicles 15, you have King Asa. He is the third king after Solomon. And King Asa begins as a righteous king, and he has a series of reforms. Judah had gone astray, and he gathers the people. He pledges them towards faithfulness, and he has this festival. He sacrifices 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep on that altar. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 24, you have Ahaz, who was a wicked king in Judah. He is succeeded by his son, the righteous Hezekiah. We know about Hezekiah and his prayer, and that the Lord spared him 15 more years. Well, Hezekiah was faithful, and he led the people in reform, and this time reforming the celebration of the Passover, which apparently had fallen by the wayside in the midst of the unfaithfulness of Israel. And as King Hezekiah reinstitutes the Passover, he and Israel together, they offer 2,000 bulls on the altar and 17,000 sheep. Imagine the blood at the temple when that was taking place. In 2 Chronicles 35, Hezekiah's great-grandson, King Josiah, he, oddly enough, has to make the same reforms as his great-grandfather. He again had to reform Israel, and they had again forsaken the celebration of the Passover. And Josiah celebrates a Passover like no one else before or after him, it says in the text. And he offers up 35,000 lambs, almost 4,000 bulls, and almost 2,500 Passover lambs. Again, in a very brief amount of time, the blood that was shed and the animals that gave their lives at the temple in that case. The realization of guilt is at the center of Israel's worship. You can't escape it if you're part of tabernacle or temple worship. And all of that is most plainly seen in one more example in 2 Chronicles when Solomon prays his prayer of dedication and celebrates the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, which he built at the instructions of his father David, who received instructions from the Lord. And when you read about the bloodshed, when Solomon dedicated that temple, it's hard to even get your head wrapped around it. So Solomon offered up on the altar 22,000 bulls, oxen, and 120,000 sheep. There is blood everywhere. It's so many sacrifices that Solomon, it says in the account, actually has to dedicate another part of the temple to create other places where sacrifices can be offered. That's the volume that they're processing in terms of sacrifice in the temple of God. Now, that's the function of God through the law, to convict his people, to remind his people of their guilt, to remind them, in the case of the continual sacrifices of these animals, that the animals are not enough, that there must be something else, someone else, who comes afterward. Whenever man would desire to come near to God in the temple or the tabernacle worship, atonement. He was always reminded of the need for atonement. It didn't matter if you were the most insignificant person in Israel or you were the great high priest of Israel serving as mediator between God and man for the entirety of your life. The least significant person and the high priest himself, all of them had to be purified. All of them needed atonement before they could draw near to the Lord. And you see that in Leviticus 16, where you have this description of the Day of Atonement. It was an annual festival where there was a symbolic cleansing of the people of Israel through sacrifice. And that was the day when the high priest would have the privilege, that one time per year, when he would have the privilege of going into the most holy place. What did the high priest have to do before he went into the most holy place? Well, he had to offer for himself a bull for his sin and a ram for a burnt offering that he might make atonement for his own sins before he went in and made atonement for the sins of the people. And so when you read in Leviticus 16 about all the preparation that Aaron had to go through in order to be able to enter into the most holy place and all the steps that he had to go through to purify himself and purify the people, it should make us pause. It should make us remember, or the altar at least, and all that he had to do, should make us remember the danger of coming near to God without atonement. To come near to God without atonement being made is a completely dangerous activity. The only thing that happens when you come near to God without atonement, without being cleansed, is death. You will be struck down in the presence of the holy God. And so atonement is necessary. This making satisfaction by offering an equivalent for wrong done. The people of Israel were constantly being reminded that they had committed wrong against God Almighty. That something had to pay, somebody's life had to be ended to pay for this sin that they had committed against this infinite God. That was the consequence that he laid on creation. In Genesis 2:17, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what will happen to you? The day you eat of it, you will surely die. You must offer the equivalent. Atonement must be made for your life. The equivalent must be given that you would be safe in the presence of God. There's nothing else that any living creature can offer up to the God who created him. The thing that God demands is death for sin. And because the altar's fires never went out, and because the blood of the sacrifices never ceased to be thrown against the side of that altar, and because the blood was constantly being spread on the horns of that altar as the priests were being purified and the people were being purified, Israel had a constant reminder, people of God, you need atonement. There must be payment. Now, how does that help us to anticipate Christ? Well, Israel is never able to become satisfied with themselves. They're never able to think that atonement somehow has been reached through the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system, in fact, is set up so that Israel would always know that they're living in a condition of deficit. Never are they under the impression that they're even close to atonement, because the sacrifices are offered daily and weekly and monthly and yearly. Think about the sacrifices of Solomon. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. The moment all of those sacrifices were offered and all the blood was spilled and all the animals were dead and all of it was burnt up, the next day on that altar there would be sacrifice. Never was there an impression that there was sufficient sacrifice made. And that's, again, when Hebrews is commenting on the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and comparing Christ to what Israel had. In Hebrews 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so Israel is constantly being told, you have to look elsewhere. What you're doing, it is at God's command, but it will never end. If we keep going with what we got, this will never end. And the desperation of man and his drive to make atonement for sin, which for four centuries is pictured in animal sacrifice, is finally satisfied in one event on the cross, when the God-man, with his infinite merit, makes an infinite payment for man's sin against the infinite God. That is what Christ does. Christ finishes what no amount of animals and sheep and oxen and bulls could ever satisfy. In Hebrews 10, verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The priests in the tabernacle, the priests in the temple, they never ceased offering up sacrifices. But Christ came and offered himself as a sacrifice one time for the sins of his people. Atonement is completed by Christ. Atonement, this making satisfaction by offering an equivalent for a wrong done, Christ satisfies that, and now it is finished. He's accomplished it. Even as we read today from the larger catechism, he came as a real man, body and soul, a full man with the limitations that we possess. And he lived sinlessly as a man, never separated from the divine, never distinct from the divine, but still truly man. He came, and as the second person of the Trinity, he lived on this earth. He took on human flesh. And without sin, in thought, word, and deed, the entirety of his life, willingly going to the cross according to the will of the Father, he has now infinite merit to satisfy the wrongs against an infinite God. That is the work of atonement, an equivalency of payment for a wrong done. And Christ offers it for all his people. So his sacrifice for the sins of his people is efficient. That means it's effective in the lives of his people. And his righteousness is imputed to his people. Imputed. It's an accounting term. Something is credited from one account to another. There's a transfer that takes place in the atonement. It is that it's not that Christ makes you able to obey him and earn your salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches. But what the Bible teaches is that very thing you are powerless to do, Christ did for you. And the righteousness that belongs to him is taken from his account and placed in your account. That is the imputation, this transfer of Christ's righteousness, and it's laid on the believer. And if you are in Christ, that righteousness that is credited to you causes the message from God when you stand before him to be different. We said before that if you came to God without atonement, there's only one thing you could expect. That is to be struck down dead at his feet. But now, having your sins atoned for because you are joined to Christ by faith, you hear something else. When you come into the throne room of God, you no longer hear the executioner's cry of guilty, but instead you hear the Father's word, not guilty. Justice is satisfied fully in Christ. Atonement is completely made. And when that happens, something amazing takes place at the tabernacle. Those fires that burned for centuries, when Christ comes and finishes all that the sacrifices couldn't, those fires are put out. The fires of the bronze altar don't burn anymore. And there's no more blood being thrown against the side of that altar. But because Christ has satisfied what the animals, the sheep and the oxen and the bulls never could. And so we see in this altar a pointing ahead to the full satisfaction that only Christ can make in offering himself on the cross. But there's two things that I want us to see and take home with us as a result of this. And the first one is really a warning. The first one is really a warning when it comes to the work of Christ on the cross. We should never let Christ's atonement reduce in us a sense of God's holiness. So in our time, something has changed when it comes to how we approach God. And I think that's because we're making category confusions as Christians. Christians have taken the completion of the sacrifice, which is a biblically accurate understanding of what Christ does, and from that have adopted what at times has even become a flippant attitude towards God. Why is it that man has become comfortable with chatting with God, even joking with God, or trying to joke with God? How is it that the prevailing view about religious discourse and prayer has become so overly casual? Well, it is because the great blessing of the torn curtain between the holy place and the most holy place, and the reality that the fires underneath the altar have been extinguished, and the reality that the benefit of Christ is that we approach God without a mediator, without a priestly mediator, has caused us to make a mistake. It has caused us to think that just because the sacrifices has been fulfilled in Christ, that somehow God's holiness has been diminished. That somehow we are more equal to him. But my brothers and sisters, that is a category error. Just because Christ's work on the cross is sufficient to remove the need for a priesthood, and just because man no longer needs to offer sacrifices, doesn't in any way eliminate the holiness and the majesty and the righteousness of God. And you see it all over the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament do people living under the shadow of the reality of the sacrifice of Christ being fulfilled, none of them come to Christ in flippancy. None of them come to Christ as if he has become their peer. In Matthew 17 and verse 6, you have these three disciples who have the unbelievable privilege of witnessing the transfiguration of Christ on the mountain. And the disciples hear the voice of God, and it says there that they fell on their faces and were terrified. In Matthew 28 and verse 9, the women who are going to the tomb, they come face to face with the resurrected Christ. And what do they do with this resurrected Christ? Do they sit with him and they have a little chat with him and they tell some stories that they think were humorous about what transpired in the last few days? No, they fall at his feet and they worship him. Do you understand what that means? To see Christ, they fall at his feet. Now, I don't know what your relationships are with the people in this room, but I know none of us are falling down before anybody else's feet in this room. And that is the response of the women who see the resurrected Christ, who live under the reality that his death was sufficient to make atonement for all their sins. Lastly, in Revelation 1, verse 17, you have the Apostle John, who lived side by side with Christ. He walked with him for 3 years when Jesus was ministering on the earth. And this Apostle John, he's at the beginning of this vision, right? And he hears behind him a loud voice like a trumpet, and this voice tells him to write down what he sees and send it to the seven churches. And then he turns to see the voice that's speaking to him. And he sees one like a son of man, Christ, walking among the seven golden lampstands. And what does the Apostle John do? He falls at his feet as if he were dead. And it is only when Christ places his hand on him that he regains his courage. The access that Christ purchased for us is real. And the atonement that he has made for the sins of his people is complete. But he is still holy. And he is still on the throne. And we are never to think that Christ's death on the cross has in any way reduced God's holiness. If anything, it makes his holiness far greater. So that's by way of warning, not to let Christ's atonement reduce in us a sense of God's holiness. But what we can see also from this altar is that Christ's atonement paves the way and allows us to draw near to God with confidence. Maybe as an Israelite, you wonder sometime if you offered enough. Is it enough sheep, enough oxen? Have I shed enough blood? Is it safe to come into the presence of God? Well, because Christ's sacrifice is complete, we never have to ask that question. We never have to ask the question whether or not the sacrifice was enough. Was it sufficient? We have an infinite mediator paying an infinite price for payment of sin against an infinite God. Atonement has been made. And so when Christ deals with men, he is convicting them of sin. Jesus does that when he walks on the earth. He's constantly calling the hypocrites and the sinners to repentance. Or, if they are already convicted of their sin, he deals with them. He doesn't let them escape their sin. But people live under the reality of their sin. There's no one who comes to God in faith who has not come to terms with his sin. You must have conviction of sin if ever you're going to come into the presence of God. It's necessary for you to understand that you need to be saved. If you have no conviction of sin, you will not think that you have a need for Christ. Now, sometimes we can get a little bit too comfortable with the phrase, you have to be saved, or are you saved? You know, that kind of Christian language that we use, and sometimes we stop thinking about it. And I once saw a video from R.C. Sproul, who, when he was living, asked the most pertinent question that ever could be asked when you hear that question. He asked a question that always must come along with this question of being saved. Have you been saved? And his question that he said everybody should ask when you hear that is, saved from what? What have you been saved from? Well, Scripture says you've been saved from the condemning judgment of God that is deserved for transgression against him. And to come into the presence of God without atonement means certain death. That's why the bronze altar was there, for a constant reminder. But the good news of the gospel is that access to God is now blown wide open. The fires of that altar have been out for 2,000 years. They have not need to burn because Christ has come. He has atoned for our sins. He has made satisfaction by offering an equivalent for the wrong that we have done, for the sins that we have committed. And so now, people of God, we don't come to God with an altar at the door. We don't come to church with our sheep in the back of the truck to offer up a sacrifice anymore. No, our prayers are made with confidence because not only are our sins atoned for, but the God who would be our judge has become our Father. That is the glory of the New Testament gospel. That is what Christ does. That is what Christ does when he takes away the bronze altar from the entrance to the presence of God. And he's done even more than that. He hasn't just removed the altar, but the curtain that divides the holy place from the most holy place has been torn in half. As Christians, we have the privilege of directly approaching a Father who is also Almighty God, the God who is and who was and who is to come. We approach that God and he hears our prayers, but more than that, he knows our needs and he desires what is best for us. He is not looking for payment from you. That payment has already been made. So he's not looking for payment. He's looking for you. He's looking for his children to be near to him. That is the change from the tabernacle to Christ. That is the benefit of the new covenant versus the Old Testament sacrificial system. That is the blessing of living in the reality of what the tabernacle only pointed ahead to, and he is Christ. We live under the benefits of his finished work. That means we come near to God with great confidence. The bronze altar and the position that it occupied in the courtyard of the tabernacle meant that Israel was constantly being reminded, you can't get or come near to God without dealing with his altar. You have to deal with his altar. And the function of that altar was the continual offering of sacrifice every day, every week, every month, every year. The reality was that without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins. And the people made atonement daily with their sin offerings and their peace offerings and their burnt offerings and their grain offerings and all the other offerings that they came to offer. And at the tabernacle, that slaughter was never done. And that's the purpose of it. That's exactly why God set it up that way, that man would see that there is no atonement in the striving of their hands. But when Christ came in the fullness of time, his sacrifice is sufficient. His sacrifice is perfect. His sacrifice is enough to make atonement for the sins of all his people. And that is the sum of his glorious work. The result of it is not that we would look at God's holiness as somehow less, somehow diminished. But Christian, you do not need to fear to draw near to God. You do not need to fear to enter into His presence. The altar has been inactive in any meaningful sense since Christ made His once for all sacrifice on that cross. That is the reality of His atoning work. And for that, we should give Him endless praise. Let's pray together.